Well, you don't have to worry about blank being on my forehead today. You witnessed how the Lord can keep a pastor humble. With all this high-tech things we have going on around us, all he has to do is just write blank right across the pastor's forehead. I must say, y'all are really able to have a composure in very dire circumstances. Here I am pontificating on the wisdom of Solomon, and I have blank written on my forehead. I didn't have a clue, which you already understood, with blank on my forehead. Anyway, that's been taken care of, and hopefully we've got some of the kinks worked out with PowerPoint. And if it works well today, you'll see what it's able to do. It really can be a help. So let's get ready in our normal fashion by having a few moments of silent prayer. And during that time, it gives us the opportunity to name to God any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time you've given us to assemble ourselves together in obedience to your word. But it's not just through obedience, indeed. We are eager to come and learn more about who and what you are and the great, magnificent things that you've done in the past and that you will do in the future. Gives us an eternal sense of destiny. We thank you for that and pray that you will help us to concentrate. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You might have noticed the first slide that I had while y'all were entering. It was an acrostic for mother. Each letter had a scripture beside it. And the first part of the service today is going to be devoted towards mothers. So turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy. Chapter 2. First Timothy chapter 2, and we're going to start with verse 9. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 9. There's no light on back there. Somewhere. Okay. verse 9. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modest and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works as benefits women making a claim to godliness. First of all, I want you to understand that this is not to be taken literally, that if you braid your hair or that if you wear gold or pearls or costly garments that you're out of line. I don't think a lady these days can hardly put on any clothes without it being costly garments. Isn't that the case? So what this is doing is really making a comparison of inner beauty as opposed to outer beauty. It's the inner beauty that is so important. And so I don't want any of you ladies thinking, well, I have to get rid of my jewelry. And if you like to braid your hair, you can't do that. And you have to start shopping at the discount place or the used clothing, wherever it is, basement. That's not what this is saying. Simply put, it is the inner beauty of a woman that is brought into focus here. Verse 11. Let a woman quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Now, I know what some of you ladies, and maybe even you gentlemen, may be thinking at this point. Pastor, what are you doing? This is Mother's Day, and you're beating women over the head with the limitations that the Bible puts on them. Well, just hang in there, okay? Verse 13. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being quite deceived, fell into the transgression. So far, you ladies may be thinking, well, this is a heck of a Mother's Day message. Then we get to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. And this is where the focus is. This is what I want you to realize. All this is absolutely true, of course. However, here's the Mother's Day portion here in verse 15. But women shall be preserved through bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. So what does that mean? First of all, I want you to look, if you look up here on the screen, you can see that I have this on the screen. It says, but women shall be saved. Now that word saved is important because we've been going over this word during the week on Tuesdays and Thursdays. And the Greek word there is sozo, S-O-Z-O. And so many times when people see this word sozo, saved, or its equivalent, soteria, which means salvation, they automatically jump to the conclusion that it's talking about being saved and going to heaven. But I'm here to tell you that most of the time that these words are used in the New Testament, they're not referring to being saved and going to heaven. They're talking about being delivered from something, usually something physical. And that's what it is here. I mean, wouldn't we be in trouble if this meant saved and going to heaven? If it says, but women shall be saved, they'll go to heaven through bearing of children. That would mean only mothers would be qualified to go to heaven. But even then, you have another conditional clause. If they continue in faith, love, and sanctity with self-restraint. So, first of all, this is one of those many passages that demonstrate that when you come to a verse in the Bible, the New Testament, and it has the word saved or salvation in it, look at it and see if there's a conditional clause, if there's an if after that. And if there's an if that contains something other than faith as a condition, count on it. It's not talking about being saved and going to heaven. There's a lot of confusion out there because people don't understand these terms. Saved, sozo, in the Greek is used just like it is in the English. We don't always use the word saved meaning going to heaven, do we? I used the illustration Thursday about the miners who were... recently we've had a couple of incidents where miners were trapped down under the ground. And people were very interested as to whether they were going to be saved. Now, they weren't, of course, I guess we should be interested whether they're saved and going to heaven or not, but that's not the way the word was used when you saw it in the newspapers. It just simply meant physical deliverance. So you have to look at the context. This is one of those verses where it doesn't mean saved and going to heaven. It just seems it means to be delivered from something. Through bearing children, if, and this is the third class conditional clause, the if starts out the prothesis, and it means maybe they will and maybe they won't. And what it really means, as you can see down below, women will be saved or delivered from obscurity and insignificance by means of their roles in the family. So this is what Paul is saying. He just lowered the boom on women, saying that they are to learn in all submissiveness and they are not to teach or exert authority over the man. And in context, this is talking about in church. Now, I know there's a lot of women, so-called women pastors today, but it's very difficult to get around that verse. It's very clear, and you have to really do a dance and do a lot of stretching. It just ain't so. Let me put it that way. A lot of people really don't base that much on the Bible anyway. But that's not the point that I'm trying to give this morning. The point that I'm trying to give is that Paul is demonstrating that women, even though they don't have the same role as men, are not to be obscure and thought of as being totally insignificant. Quite the contrary. The husbands desperately need their wives as a support. And it's a woman understanding that where she starts to see her place and realize her destiny. I've got to find this mouse. There it is. A woman will normally find her fulfillment and meaning in life by being a wife and a mother, not by pursuing the male role. She should follow her vocation with faith and love. So it's just not being a mother that will essentially fulfill your destiny as a woman, and where you'll feel complete and whole and satisfied and happy. It's fulfilling that role with faith and love. You have to enter those two in it. You could substitute instead of faith here and say faith rest. That's one of the spiritual dynamics that we have, and it's been around for quite a long time. That's just believing God's word, trusting in His promises. So, happy Mother's Day to all you mothers. I hope you understand that you can do it your way or you can do it God's way. And God says that this is where your fulfillment will be. And I think there's a lot of ladies today who have been very disenchanted, if not totally disgruntled, because they bought into the feminist lies that if you really want to be of worth, then you will get into the workplace and you will compete with the men. And a lot of ladies have done that, and they've already gone past their childbearing years, and now they're very bitter and angry because now they recognize, is this all there is to a career? And now they look back and they wish they had a family. They wish they had children and stayed at home, supported their husband. Now, again, I don't want anybody to think that take this further than what is meant. There are a lot of ladies that have to work in order to help support the keep house and home together, and that I understand that, but we're talking about God's design, and the destiny of women is fulfilled through their role as a mother and as a wife. Okay, that ends my Mother's Day message. I hope it wasn't too painful. First Kings. I got to get over here. That's what we were supposed to have last Sunday. Remember when I was trying to bring it up? Because this would have been the first slide, and I just threw in a little extra there, a little applause, and it didn't seem to work. But that was okay. That wasn't the worst that happened last Sunday with the could have been a lot worse. Anyway, we're going to pick up 1 Kings now. And let's look at just a review of where we've been. In chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, we saw how Solomon organized his new administration. Those are verses 1 through 6. And then in verses 7 through 19, we saw that Solomon centralized power. Likewise, U.S., the United States, centralized power with the 14th Amendment. And remember, we went into great detail here because these are things that you can miss if you just buzz right through the Scripture. And I brought out the fact that God is against internationalism. He is against globalism. He is for nationalism. He instituted nationalism. In fact, nationalism is one of the divine institutions. And we went through various scriptures to demonstrate that. We saw when Solomon took reign that he erased the boundaries, the tribal boundaries, and set up his certain leaders, the ones that he appointed over 12 districts, new areas, and this was, in a way, helped him to centralize power. And I'm certain that God wasn't happy with that, because God's the one that made the geographical boundaries for the tribes to begin with. And it made Solomon's job easier to control things by doing that. And the same thing happened to the United States after what is popularly known as the war between the states, or the Civil War, which are really misnomers. But we went into great detail from our own Constitution how power was centralized by the 14th Amendment. I might call it the infamous 14th Amendment. If you don't have this, this is on the internet, all the notes and the messages. Then in verses, that should be verses 20 through 28 instead of 14, the size of Solomon's kingdom and his logistical support. We went over that last Sunday some, and it just staggers the imagination of what it took just to prepare to build the temple. And remember, we went to 1 Chronicles chapter 22, and I read the entire chapter because it was explaining how David, even though he was prohibited from building the temple, God said, didn't say that you cannot prepare for it. So David, in chapter 22 of 1 Chronicles, you can read through that and see the phenomenal things that David did to make ready for the temple. And that was the preparations. Now, in chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, we've already gone through, and that's preparations for the temple. Solomon also made preparations for the temple. And I'd like for you to turn now to 1 Kings chapter 5 and verse 6, because that's where we're going to begin. It's where we're going to pick up our study in verse 6. And verses 6 through 12 have to do with a deal between Solomon and Hiram. This is a deal between two kings. And Hiram was a very powerful man. It just says that he was a king, but he actually had great sway over a large portion of Phoenicia, and he supplied from the forested mountains of Lebanon the cedar, and that's where we're going to plug in today in verse 6. Now, follow with me in verse 6. Now therefore command that they cut me cedars from Lebanon, and my servants will be with your servants, and I will give you wages for your servants according to all that you say, for you know that there is no one among us who know how to cut timber like the Sidonians. Around Sidon there was a bunch of forests, and they were cedar, great cedars. And they were professionals in doing this. So what we have is Solomon contacting King Hiram, who is over these affairs, and we continue in verse 7. And it came about when Hiram heard the words of Solomon that he rejoiced greatly and said, "Blessed be the Lord today, who has given to David a wise son over this great people." So Hiram understands that Solomon is no dodo. He, in fact, happens to be the wisest man who ever lived apart from Jesus Christ. So Hiram sent word to Solomon, saying, "I have heard the message which you have sent me. I will do what you desire concerning the cedars and the cypress timber." How many of you have ever... do you know much about wood? I don't know if you do or not, but these are two fantastic woods, cedar and cypress. And both of them are known for their durability, how long they last. I have some cypress lawn furniture. And I would suspect, I only have, I think, two chairs left that we've left out in the yard. For 25 years, it's been out in the yard. Now, anytime, and it's not real big, it's only about an inch and a half in diameter, the legs, and then you have the back that's even smaller than that. Now, anytime you have lawn furniture, and it's been outside in the lawn for 25 years, and it's not dust by then, if it's not junk by then, that is something that really lasts. So these are hardwoods, and they're very, very, they're exotic today. All I have to do is tell you, go down to Lowe's or Home Depot and start checking on the price of cedar or cypress. And you'll be in store for sticker shock, I can assure you. So these are great woods. Verse 9. My servants will bring them down from Lebanon to the sea, and I will make them into rafts to go by sea to the place where you direct me, and I will have them broken up there, and you shall carry them away. Then you shall accomplish my desire by giving food to my household. Now, these guys were no dummies, were they? You have a large quantity of cedar, and they would cut the trees and fell them, and then they would take them to the sea. And what would they do? Just float them. Just make rafts of them and float them to wherever they were going to go. And then they would take them apart and David would be able to use them. And then Hiram says, now according to this, what I expect for doing this for you is for you to give, last phrase here, food to my household. That was part of the deal. Verse 10. So Hiram gave Solomon as much as he desired of the cedar and cypress timber. And Solomon then gave Hiram 20,000 cores of wheat as food for his household and 20,000 cores of beaten oil. Thus Solomon would give Hiram year by year. Now that's not the entire story, and I need to explain to you what a core is and how much this entails. Actually, when it says, let's look at the wheat first of all. 20,000 cores of wheat is the same as 116,000 gallons of wheat. That's a lot of wheat. And this isn't just, I assume that it was threshed. They just didn't go out and cut the wheat. They would thresh it and they would have 116,000 gallons of this wheat. And also, they would have, 120 cores of wheat for food of his household, and 20 cores of beaten oil. Now, when it says 20 cores, it's talking about, again, 20,000, just like above. And beaten oil is olive oil. This is oil that they extracted. And that amounts to, again, 116,000 gallons of olive oil. That's a lot of olives to make that kind of olive oil. That's all you have in this verse, but then you go to, don't go there, I'm just explaining, there's more to it than that, because if in 2 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 10, it gives us two other things that were also part of this deal that it doesn't give us here. And that is, they were also to get 116,000 gallons of wine and also 116,000 gallons of barley. So all of that was going to be the trade. Hiram would get this magnificent wood and float it down for Solomon to build a temple, and Solomon would come up with all of these, this unbelievable quantity of wheat and barley and oil and these other foodstuffs. Verse 12. And the Lord gave wisdom to Solomon just as he promised him. And there was peace between Hiram and Solomon, and the two of them made a covenant. So that's the deal that we see between verses 6 and 12. And that's, you can see this was, you know, I doubt that they had any contracts that they signed, and they didn't have a team of lawyers looking over their shoulder on all this. It was the custom when a king said something, it was considered to be good as gold, and that's the way it was here. So, we go now to, if you look up on the screen, we go through verses 13 through 18, and what we're going to see here is the phenomenal labor force necessary in order to supply the materials. Now, we've looked at all of what David prepared, we looked at what Solomon prepared, and this took about 4 years, because Solomon didn't begin construction of the temple until after he was had reigned for about 4 years. So he was accumulating all this material. David had already, and we looked at all the, remember the tons of gold and the silver, that there was so much silver that you couldn't even weigh it, and all of the timbers and the stones. We'll see more about this as we go. But now we're going to look at the labor force in verse 13. So look in your Bibles on 1 Kings chapter 5 and verse 13. Now King Solomon levied forced laborers from all Israel, and the forced laborers numbered 30,000 men. Now you might make a note. This is talking about men from Israel. These are Israelites, part of his clan. And he sent them to Lebanon, that's where the trees were, the cedars of Lebanon, 10,000 a month in relays, and they were in Lebanon a month and 2 months at home. And Adoniram was over the forced laborers. Now, this, again, demonstrates Solomon's great wisdom. He took 30,000 men from the Israelites, from his own countrymen, and he said, you will go 1 month, and you will work cutting the timbers and helping Hiram's men in Lebanon. But then 2 months, you'll come back and you'll just do your regular routine. Now, he was smart in doing that, because if he would have just sent these men to Lebanon without any relief coming home and taking care of their families and their crops and all their responsibilities, there would have been a huge outcry. It wasn't too popular to begin with, but because of the way he structured it, then it was, they said, okay, we'll go ahead and swallow it, and they'll do it. So that's part of it. But I want you to underline the word Adoniram, this man's name. He was over the forced laborers. And to demonstrate, I said that this wasn't real popular, and I can assure you that Adoniram wasn't popular, because you can read, don't go there now, but you might make a note, in 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 18, Adoniram was stoned to death. There was a revolt after Solomon died. And Jeroboam, this is when the northern tribes separated from the southern tribes. It split the nation. And Adoniram, as soon as they did that, was stoned to death. So he couldn't have been a very popular sort. Verse 15. Now Solomon had 70,000 transporters and 80,000 hewers of stone in the mountains. Folks, that's 150,000 right there. Now these were not Israelites. These were Canaanites. These were the people who had been already conquered, and they were essentially slaves. And they did the hard work. They did the cutting of the stones and the carrying and transporting of things. And you'll notice that they didn't get a rest. They weren't 1 month on and 2 months off. They were on constantly, because that was part of being a conquered people. So he had 150,000 of those. Besides, this is verse 16, besides Solomon's 3,300 chief deputies who were over the project and who ruled over the people who were doing the work. This is, again, Israelites. They were in charge. They were the leaders. If you put all this together, you have 183,000 people working to make this temple a reality. 183,000. And we'll see later that it took 7 years to build this temple. 7 years. 183,000 people working, and it took 4 years to prepare for the materials. Are you beginning to get an idea of how important this was? When we get to chapter 6, I'll point that out again. But this was a monumental undertaking. And certainly the temple was one, if not the wonder of the world when it existed. Solomon's temple was just fantastic. Then we have verse 17. Then the king commanded, and they quarried great stones, costly stones, to lay the foundation of the house. The house is referring to the temple, with cut stones. Now here's something that I will give you an idea of the scope of what was going on. You have a diagram of some slaves who are cutting the stones. And I'm reading up here, first of all, to the right. Stone workers detached great blocks of marble for the temple foundation. 1 Kings chapter 5, verse 17 through 18. If you've seen marble before, you know how heavy it is and what a wonderful type of stone it is. Holes are drilled in the rock and wooden wedges are inserted. Soaked in water, these expand and split the rock along predetermined lines. Working only with such simple tools, ancient stonemasons created multi-ton blocks of rock so perfectly crafted that they fit together without the need of mortar, and so exact that the thinnest knife could not be inserted between the blocks. Now think about that. You know, they didn't have bulldozers and they didn't have jackhammers. They would just drill holes in the rock and then insert in that wooden pegs and then pour water on the wooden pegs and the wood would expand and it would crack and break that rock along the lines that they needed. Now, to get the size of this, look underneath this if you can see it. It says, these great beveled or grooved stones measuring some 20 or 30 feet in length and from 5 to 6 feet in breadth, that's in width, are still seen in substructures about the ancient site of the temple. And in the judgment of the most competent observers were those originally employed to lay the foundation of the temple. And all we see in verse 17, then the king commanded, and they quarried great stones, costly stones, to lay the foundation of the house with cut stones. That'll give you an idea of the unbelievable magnitude that they encountered. One thing that came into my mind, once you get a stone that's 30 feet long and 5 or 6 foot thick, once you get it cut, then you've got to get it to where it's going to go. Now, can you imagine, again, they just couldn't take a crane and lift it up and set it on an 18-wheeler. I don't know how they got it there, but you can understand, this was a monumental undertaking. And I'll demonstrate this to you later. The temple was prefabbed. Now, I know a lot of people, they frown on prefab construction. You know what I mean, prefab? It means that it's completely cut, and in many cases, it's put together, or at least pieces or segments are put together somewhere else and then brought to the site and just assembled. And that's what happened with regards to this temple. It was completely... we'll get to a verse that says you couldn't hear the sound of any hammers or chisels or anything going on when they built the temple, because it had already... all these great pieces of stone were put together and fitted before they were brought to the Temple Mount where it was going to be built, and then they just put them together. And they fit so perfectly that you couldn't even take a thin knife and slide it between the stones, these huge stones. I don't even think we could do that today. But these guys were doing it with drilling holes and putting wooden pegs in it. It's just fantastic of what they were able to do. Verse 18. So Solomon's builders and Hiram's builders and the great Gabbatees cut them and prepared the timbers and the stones to build the house. So you had Solomon's builders as well as Hiram's builders working together. Now, one thing that I want to point out is that all of these hundreds of thousands of gallons of olive oil and of wine and of wheat and of barley, just think of 116,000 of each one of those. Think how many people it would take to amass that and then present it to King Hiram. And all this was on top of all the other taxes that they already had to come up with. In other words, they already had to they didn't diminish the taxes, which was usually paid in the form of agricultural produce of some sort. They weren't lax on that at all. So you can see this was quite a burden on the people. And now you understand why God told David, no, you're not going to build the temple. Can you imagine trying to get all this assembled, put together, and constructed, and at the same time carrying on warfare somewhere? It'd be impossible. But of course, God's timing is perfect, and He's the one in charge of all this. Now we go to 1 Kings chapter 6, excuse me, and we'll look at verse 1, and it's an important date. Let's look at this. Chapter 6. Now it came about in the 418th year after the sons of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord. Thus quite a detailed instruction with regards to a date, isn't it? And we find that this date is important because other dates are set that have bearing on other issues in the Bible, and it has to do with this date. But the question is, why is the date given for the beginning of the construction of the temple, which, by the way, was 966 B.C., why was it referenced all the way back to the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt, which occurred in 1446 B.C.? So why is it referenced all the way back to there? Well, there's two possibilities, and here I'll give you both of them. First of all, it invites comparison between the two events. It suggests that the building of the temple was as significant as the event in Israel's history as that which saw the birth of a nation. In other words, everyone has heard of the Exodus, right? I mean, everybody knows about Moses giving the Ten Commandments. I mean, if you have a TV, I don't even care if you're a boob watching a boob tube, you can understand about the Exodus. I mean, Charlton Heston was Moses. I think they had another Ten Commandments out. I don't think it was near as good. But anyway, everybody knows about the Exodus. But I'm not sure how many people understand the significance of the building of this temple. And when you connect the date of the starting of the construction of the temple and linking it with the Exodus, then it kind of correlates that these are equal in significance. Very important. You see, for 40 years, they were out roaming around in the desert, and they would haul around a temporary temple. It was called the tabernacle. And it was nothing compared to what we see being built here. So it's very significant. Now, the second reason that the date was given and linking it all the way back to the Exodus generation is by placing the temple project in its historical context, it reminds us that God, whose purpose is worked out in history and whose plans are often long-term. And we get this from the promises that He placed, which He said, "The Lord your God will choose to put His name there in for His dwelling." This is in Deuteronomy 12:5. In other words, in Deuteronomy 12:5, He told the people that He was going to choose a place which was going to be the name for His dwelling. In other words, that is a prophecy that a temple was going to be built. That was 480 years before that came into being. And the point is, the reason it goes all the way back to the Exodus generation, is to demonstrate that it took several lifetimes for this prophecy to be fulfilled. And it should be an encouragement to us, should it not? The Bible is full of prophecies, and many of them are for prophecies are going to be yet in the future. All the four unconditional covenants given to Israel have not yet come to fruition. And yet we can be certain that they will be, because they will be done in God's time. And in God's time, 480 years, nothing. A lot of generations, a lot of lifetimes passed. But what the Bible is doing here in setting this date is letting us know that God is faithful. God is in control of history. And when the time is right, He will bring it to pass. And so all this is significant in this verse. Then we go to verse 2. As for the house which the king Solomon built. Now, every time you see the house here, it's not talking about a residence. It's talking about the house of the Lord. It's talking about the temple. As for the house which King Solomon built for the Lord, its length was 60 cubits, and its width 20 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. Before we go any further, I guess I ought to tell you what a cubit is. A cubit, I'll read the definition for you here, is from the Middle English and from Latin, cubitum, C-U-B-I-T-U-M, which means elbow. And a cubit was the distance from a person's elbow to the tip of his finger, which we generally think of as being about a foot and a half, about 18 inches. So that's what a cubit is. Excuse me. So the temple winds up being about approximately 100 feet long, 35 feet wide, and 50 feet high. And as we'll see, it had a triple-decker arrangement for rooms with a winding staircase for access. Before I go into that, let's go on. So you understand what a cubit is. It's from here to here. That's how they would measure. And when you get these dimensions in cubits, it actually winds up that the temple was about 100 feet long, approximately 100 feet long, 35 feet wide, and 50 feet high. Okay. All right, this is a floor plan or a plat of the temple. And what we're talking about, the main structure, I don't know if it didn't work here. I guess I have to go up here. And I can't even reach that high. I'm going to have to get me a laser or something. This portion right here, from here to here, that's 100 feet long. That's about 100 feet long. And about 35 feet wide from the bottom up to the top. And about 50 feet high. You have a general layout. This is the court out here. And there was the altar. This is where the sacrifices were made. The sea here, just mentioned sea, is actually the great laver. I have some other pictures of it to show you how big it was. The priest would use it. It was huge. I'll tell you right now, it held over 2,000 gallons of water. And then you had smaller lavers. They would fill here, and this is where the priest would wash. And then you go in, this is the portico, or the porch, and you had two columns there. And then you went into the holy place, which was this area here, which was 60 feet long, approximately. And then you had this area here, which was the Holy of Holies. This is the layout of the temple. And here's another, this is probably a better floor plan of it. Here you have, this is feet, this is 50 feet, this is 100 feet, this is about 150 feet. And again, you see the altar, you see the molten sea, which is actually the great laver, all these other lavers on both sides that they would fill, and the priests would go and they would have their ceremonial washes and so forth. And then in the holy place, you see on the bottom it says table of showbread. In Solomon's temple, they had five tables of showbread, one on each side. Now, the tables of showbread, all these had, this had great significance. They would bake bread every day, fresh bread, and they would put it on these tables. And there was ten. There was five on each side. And that was demonstrating that Christ is the bread of life. And so can you imagine what it would smell like having at least ten fresh loaves of bread? I mean, you can just have one loaf in the house and you know what it smells like. It had to smell great. And the aroma in there had to be unbelievable because this was made out of cedar. You know what cedar smells like. And then you also had over here, well, I can't reach it. I don't. Does anybody have a cane? Danny, go by, or George, bring me that one of those umbrellas. That'll work. That'll work for right now. I bet you I get a laser, or I get a cane, or I get something. Thank you. There you go. All right. This is the altar of incense. And this is where they would constantly burn incense. And it went on constantly. And that is referenced to the prayers that would go up to God. And the the incense had to just smell, it had to be exactly perfect in the way that it was made. And so that was the prayers going up. And then you have also the candelabras. You have, see behind each one of these, you have the candelabras. And this is significant that Christ is the light of the world. So they would go in and those lights, those candles burnt constantly. The incense was going up constantly. The bread each day would go in. They had fresh bread. I have a diagram of the inside of this I'll show you in a moment. Can you imagine? Just think of the smell. How wonderful that must have been. You had the cedar, you had the incense, you had the fresh bread. I mean, it just had to be tremendous. Anyway, this is the holy place, and then this is the Holy of Holies. Now, in Solomon's temple, they had a wall here with great doors here before you get to the veil. This is the curtain, this is the veil, this is the Ark of the Covenant there. Yeah, we've gone over that in the past. So this is just a general outlay of what this looked like. And so when we go into... Now there's some more... in verse 4. Look at verse 4. Did I read verse 3 yet?
No.
Okay, verse 3. And the porch in front of the nave. Now a nave is simply a word which means in the center of. It's something that's in the middle. Usually, like in a there'll be a main structure, and then on the side there'll be subordinate things. So it's the central point, the main part of the interior of a church is what the nave is. Do any of you have another translation that says something besides nave? Main hall. Okay, that's another. The main hall and this nave is this portion. Here is the nave right here. This is the nave, the central portion right here. And so it says, and there was a porch in front of it, went all the way across. There's the porch. And it says it was 20 cubits in length, corresponding to the width of the house, and its depth along the front of the house was 10 cubits. Also, for the house, he made windows with artistic frames. And there were windows that were, they're called clerestory. A clerestory, I'll spell that for you, is clerestory. They're clerestory windows. And that's windows, like if you took these windows on our church here and you raised them up to where they were higher than the edge of the roof, and they would have then a roof that would go into that. Those would be clerestory windows. And so they were narrow windows that were higher than the roof line. And they were they had side rooms and so forth. So that's talking about the windows. Verse 5, and against the wall of the house, he built stones encompassing the walls of the house around both the nave, that's that central part, and the inner sanctuary. Thus he made the side chambers all around. The lower story was 5 cubits, and the middle was 6 cubits wide, and the third was 7 cubits wide. On the outside he made offsets in the wall of the house around in order that the beams would not be inserted in the walls. All this is saying is simply that you see these compartments around here, all these that went around here, these were the priest's rooms. And they were adjacent to this, and they were 3 stories high. And it's giving the different sizes of them. They were 7.5 feet wide on the first floor. Then they got to be 10.5 feet wide on the top. And so you had, they were 7.5 feet on the first floor, 9 feet wide on the second floor. On the third floor, they were 10.5 feet wide. These are the priest rooms where they would go in, and I guess they lodged there. And it also says that there was a spiral staircase for them to get up into these things. So here is the main portion going in there. Before I go any further, I want to show you some more slides because I want to make sure I get to these today. That's the parts of a column. I'll get back to that. I want to show you the columns though. The columns that were in front, let me see. This is the first time I've done this, so I don't know if this is going to work. Okay, let's go back to here. Oh, it's not going to work. Okay. Well, that's all right. There were two columns in front where the porch were. Did you see those? And they were named. The left one was called Boaz, which means in him is strength. And the one on the right is Jachin, which means he establishes. And we get this from 1 Kings chapter 7, verse 21. And these were 6 feet in diameter. 6 feet in diameter and 35 feet high. And made of brass. This guy Hiram that they hired, he came and he was really great in building the with brass. Let's see if I can go backwards here. Previous. Ha! There you go. I can go backwards. How about that? All right. Here's the parts of a column just to demonstrate. First of all, you have the pedestal, which is at the bottom. When you think of a column, you might think about some of the columns we have on our church or 4x4s. Well, these are a little more significant. You had a pedestal at the bottom, and then here you had the base, and then you had the shaft, which was the main part of the column. And at the top, you had the entablature, and it was made up of the architrave, the frieze, and the cornice. And all these had to do with the parts of a column. And these columns, can you imagine 6 feet in diameter brass columns, and it had all the fancy parts on it also. And these were located right here. Here and here. Here's Boaz, and here is Jachin. 6 feet in diameter, brass. Kind of get an idea of how what these were looking like. There's a part of a column. Here's a priest. This is kind of fuzzy. But here's a priest standing here, and it would take this many priests stacked on top of each other to amount to that column. That's what that's showing. Okay. Now here's another look of what it might have looked like. Here are the two columns. See them here? The entry going into the holy place. And out here, these are the lavers, the smaller lavers. They're on wheels that you see. Here's some priests walking around out here. And over here is the start of the great laver, the molten sea they called it, which I have another look at that. Here's another artist concept of what the temple looked like. It was white on the outside and trimmed in gold. Now here's the bronze laver. That's the one that was sitting out. The priests would take water from this and put it in the smaller one. It's called the brazen laver. It was 15 feet in diameter. 8 feet high, it was 6 inches thick, made out of brass, 6 inches thick, and it held about 2,000 gallons of water. Now, these were brass oxen, three facing each direction that it sat on. Can you imagine how much that thing weighed? 15 feet in diameter, 8 feet high, had all those brass oxen that it sat on, and when it was full of water, that had to be quite a thing. There's the brazen oxen. I have another look at it. Here's another picture of it, the brazen laver. You had the three. All this is spelled out in detail, but I'm showing you some slides to show you the how grand this was. You see, when you see the dimensions, you think, well, that's not that big, is it? I mean, according to our standards, I mean, we go down to a Walmart that takes up I don't know how many acres, and it's huge. But it wasn't the size that made it so awesome. It was its magnificence, its glory. This was the house of the Lord, and it was a great undertaking in order to do it.
Oh, I can just roll.
I can roll the little deal and it changes.
Okay.
Just learn something by accident. Okay. Well, we could go on and read. I'm just about out of time, so I can't go any further. But as we could go on and read all the way up to verse 11 through 13 is a large promise. But up until that point, it's talking more about the outlay of this. And some of you men might be more interested in this, especially if you know how to read blueprints and you're constructually you're not constructedly limited or hindered in some way. But this is they say a picture's worth a thousand words. Well, this kind of gives you an idea of what the inside looked like. It's a little bit fuzzier than I thought. These are the windows up at the top that would go up higher than the roof. And down here, this is the entrance into the holy place, which was about 60 feet long, about 30 feet wide. And here, see, these are priests going around doing their business. And here are the candelabras. See them here? There's five of them there. Tables of showbread. He's putting bread in here. And the altar of incense would be over here. And along the side here, these are, they would have cherubim that were in gold. We'll see later that the walls were in, from top to bottom, were cedar. And they had carved in them palm trees and flowers that were opening. It was just, when you went into this place, it would just have to take your breath away. It would be so, it was beautiful on the outside, it was beautiful on the inside. And that's just another idea of what we're looking at. So, all right, so as we go through this, it's up to you. It's totally up to your volition. To some people, this would just put them to sleep. And they think, well, what's the big deal? So it was a pretty place. So what? That shows that you lack capacity. It shows that you have no reverence for the great and mighty God who reveals in His Word these wonderful things. And this, sure, these are obscure passages in the Bible, but they were written for us to read and appreciate. And the more that we can get an understanding about what went into this temple, about the awesome beauty and glory that was there, the more we get a better feel for the awesome, glorious, magnificent God that we have. This is just a little piece, a very little small slice of heaven that was put on earth to be a place where God would place His name. Now, the location of the temple, I didn't even get into that to any degree, but most of you already know where this was built. It was built where the Dome of the Rock exists today. There is a Muslim place of worship there that is right over where this temple was built. And so this should be very much relevant to you because God has already said there's going to be another temple built. This one was destroyed, I think it was 586 B.C. I'm not for sure, but it lasted over 400 more years. And then Nebuchadnezzar came and it was destroyed. But there's going to be another temple that's going to be built after we're already out of here. After we've already gone to heaven with Christ, the tribulation will begin and there will be another temple built in that same location. And if you know anything about eschatology and about prophecy, they already are ready to go. They have everything in place. Just like the preparations were made for the old temple, the preparations are now in place for a new yet future temple. The only problem is you have a Muslim mosque sitting right in the place where it would be built. I don't know how God is going to handle that situation, but I know it will be handled. And then there'll be another temple. But for us, we recognize that we are the temple. In the church age in which we live, there is no temple outside of who and what we are. We're the temple of the Holy Spirit. These things we need to think about and appreciate as we go over these things. And it really is a test to see if you really are tuned in as to what is important. This is important to God, is it important to you? Let's close. Father, thank you for this time you've given us to look at these wonderful things that took place in the past. It's a reflection of who and what you are, that you gave the plans, you gave the materials, you gave the wherewithal, and it wound up being a breathtakingly beautiful, magnificent structure. But it's only a small part of who and what you are and what you want for us. We pray that you will give us the capacity to appreciate these things, for now we can have a better idea of what awaits us. We thank you for this, and we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.